We are, over the summer, going to be taking a break just from our study through books of the Bible verse by verse. And for those of you that are new here that might be visiting, I just want to say that expository preaching is the norm at this church. As pastors and as elders, we believe that the best way for you all to receive the whole counsel of God's word from the pulpit is by preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through books of the Bible. That way we don't skip over any of the hard parts. We don't skip over anything that might ruffle feathers. We want you all to receive the whole counsel of God's word. So we don't determine the topics. We simply reveal God's word, explain it, and show how to respond to it accordingly. So one of the things that we're going to be doing over the next 8 weeks or so is we're going to be engaging in a series called Christ the True and Better. And we're going to be studying the typology of Christ. Now, the typology of Christ, it can be pretty easily defined as it's here on the screen, the typology of Christ, historical people, places, objects, or events which foreshadow Christ in his work in the Old Testament. Now, is typology a biblical term? No, you're not going to find typology, the word typology, anywhere in the Bible. But much like Trinity, immutability, providence, even though you don't find these terms in Scripture, they describe a spiritual truth that if we neglect as a church to study, it would cause a great deficit in our understanding of God's word and how to apply it to our lives. So the overall goal of studying typology is this: to show that Jesus is at the core of the whole Bible story. He's not just a character in the New Testament, but he is before all things, in all things. And for him and through him, all things were created. And as we study these persons, places, and objects in the Old Testament, we're going to see how God used these elements to point towards his greatest act of deliverance, which was Jesus Christ. And again, I want to throw a plug in there for our Parent Resource Center out there. Those children's Bibles that we keep advertising to you all, that is the design of those Bibles, to teach children about the typology of Christ. Now, you're not going to find typology in any of those children's Bibles, but they are pointing kids to Christ in every single story of the Bible. And that's an important thing to remember to teach our kids as we are teaching them the Bible story. Now, some of you might think, well, this sounds interesting, but how does it enrich my faith? How does it apply to my life? The goal of living a Christian life is to become more like Christ, to become more like Jesus until one day we are made completely like him in glory. And when we have an understanding that all Scripture points to Christ, your study and application of the Old Testament will be enriched all the more. You no longer see the patriarchs, the line of kings and judges, as object lessons with a moral principle behind them. But what you do see is you see them as predecessors to something greater. You're reading it with this anticipation that something better is on the way. Jesus is going to succeed where all these people, places, and objects have fallen short. And even in the victories, and there are victories in the Old Testament that we read about, even in these victories, though, you're going to see how Jesus comes and does these things better. He fulfills where they fell short. He is able to accomplish these things in a way that perfectly portrays his Father's glory without the stain of sin on it. You cannot tell the story of Scripture. You cannot exposit a text correctly without Jesus as the main backdrop. And that's because Scripture, from the fall in Genesis chapter 3, all the way to almost the end of Revelations, we're covering redemption. And redemption, true redemption, is only possible through our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And it's important to see how he fits into that narrative all throughout Scripture. So for today's opening sermon series, we're going to examine the first typology of Christ. That's Adam. Now, in the New Testament, I always get goosebumps when I read the genealogy of Christ in Luke. And I know some of you are thinking, wow, you're a real nerd. I don't know how many of you, if you're trying to find something to study, you think, you know what, I'm going to go to the typology of Christ and read a family tree. This sounds great. Now, you're right, I am a nerd. There's lots of reasons that I am a nerd, but I'm going to hopefully enlighten you to this and win you over to it. But when we get to the genealogy of Luke, the man was a doctor. He liked his facts. He likes his research. And he doesn't go back to Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam. So he has the most comprehensive genealogy that you can find in Scripture. But in Luke 3:23, we all know that Jesus was the Son of God. That is foundational to our faith. We cannot get around that. But Luke includes Joseph in this genealogy. So in Luke 3:23, he says he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Now we know that he's referring to the fact that his conception was through the Holy Spirit and his father was God. But as you go through the genealogy, so you trace the family tree back and go through all the fathers of so-and-sos, you get to verse 37, and you get to Adam. He says, Adam, the son of God. So immediately we see our first connection. Both Jesus and Adam had a divine conception. While Adam was not God in the flesh, it was God himself who brought Adam into existence as a man. Adam was not of natural conception either, much like Jesus' conception when coming to the earth. This was a direct act of God that superseded any natural order things. There was no man plus woman equals boy in either of their cases. But there was still a very real humanity to both of them. See, Adam, he was brought forth from the earth. He was formed out of the very dust of the ground, and God breathed into him the breath of life. Jesus came to the earth through Mary, a woman who had nothing spectacular about her, really, and God's Spirit came upon her and conceived Christ the Son. So both Adam and Jesus, they had a very real tie to this earth, but they also had a very real humanity to them. And it was their struggle with humanity where we are going to start seeing these contrasts between Adam and the now true and better Adam, Jesus Christ. And again, I just want to remind everyone that learning these scriptural truths, learning systematic theology, learning doctrine, this is not an academic exercise. Understanding how Jesus is the center of the Bible is going to richly enhance your study of God's word. It will give you a deeper appreciation for the work of Christ on the cross. As you learn how all of creation, everything God has done in the Old Testament was leading to the cross, and every promise that we are still waiting to be fulfilled is going to spring from the work of the cross. It's all centered around Christ. And you cannot understand the Bible correctly if you remove Jesus from any part of it. So our first text that we're going to look at today, and we have several. This is going to be Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at the creation of Adam. Now, one of the first contrasts that we see with Adam is that Adam doubted God's word. Adam doubted God's word. So in chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 7, and then we're going to skip ahead to verses 15 through 17. So Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Now skip ahead to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat from every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So we see Adam. He's created by God. He is given a task by God. And he is given one command from God. Don't eat from the tree. How do you mess up a deal like that? You got a whole garden of blessings. You have one command to be fruitful and make babies and take care of the garden and just avoid this one tree. That seems like a pretty easy deal. Now, there's a sin called original sin, and that's a sinful nature that is passed down to us. And I think that one of the greatest teaching lessons for me as far as learning about original sin was having children. I love my wife. She is so awesome. I'm married up in so many ways, and she wants to be self-sufficient. She wants to be able to live off the grid. I mean, if the zombie apocalypse ever happens, I'm glad I married her. Well, we have this nice garden in our backyard, and it's doing pretty well for itself. We're producing vegetables. We're producing all these different things that we're going to get to eat someday, and we had thrown around the idea of keeping bees. Well, we had been told that bees are only aggressive if they are agitated. We have four agitations in our house. Now, we were told that, well, what you need to do is just tell the kids, this corner of the lawn is off limits. Do not go near that part. There's a garden. There's one thing you're not supposed to touch. Sounds a lot like Genesis all over again. And I know from raising kids that they are going to go towards one thing that they are not going to touch, and we're going to be frequent flyers at the ER. So we decided not to go with keeping bees. But all that to say, going back to Adam, it was in obedience to these commands that he was supposed to bear the image of his creator. Man was going to be like their creator by tending to his creation, by continuing the creation process, by being fruitful and multiplying, and also by trusting God and the law that he had placed over them. Now, let's read ahead. I want to go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So already we see that Satan is taking God's words, he's twisting them, and he's sowing confusion and doubt into the heart of Eve. This is the way that sin works. Inside all of us, there's this desire to believe that we are the authority, that we have our best interest at heart, and because of that, we rebel. And one of the wisest things I've ever heard about sin is this: at the heart of every sin is a doubt that God's goodness is enough. At the heart of every sin is a doubt that God's goodness is enough. We see this unfold in Satan's temptation of Eve. Notice what Satan does here. He confuses the instructions of God by contorting his good words. He places doubt in God's goodness. The temptation, the source of the temptation was never the apple. The source of the temptation was that he had placed doubt in the goodness of God. He had placed doubt in them that they weren't like God, even though that God had proclaimed, "You are made in my image." All of a sudden, that wasn't enough for them anymore. They believed that God's sovereignty was holding them back. But the truth is that the sovereignty of God is where our greatest good rests. And when we lose sight of that, that's when we begin to go into sin, thinking that we know what is best for ourselves, that God's goodness should not have the place of authority in our lives. So once Eve took that first bite, Adam followed suit, and the need for a new and better Adam started. Creation had officially been cursed to futility. Things were not the way that God had designed them to be anymore. Man could no longer dwell in God's presence, and everything from growing food to producing offspring was now going to be done through pain and labor and toil, and sometimes even impossible. But the greatest news, and when we see Christ appear in the Old Testament, is that he wasn't going to leave it that way forever. He said that someone was going to come that was going to crush the head of the serpent and seal a victory over sin and death that we cannot seal and win for ourselves. The next thing that we see where Adam doubted God's word, we see that Jesus has triumphed through the word. So first, I want to look at a couple of key differences between Adam and Jesus again. Adam and Eve, they were led astray by believing that they could be more like God than they already were. See, God had created them in his image. Being made in God's image became no longer enough for them, though, when they began to doubt God's goodness. They believed that there was something that they were missing, that something that God was holding out on them. Jesus, on the other hand, though, he did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Jesus, being one with God, took on humanity, embracing all our weaknesses and infirmities so that he could triumph over sin. I want to read this passage to you all. It's Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul describes the attitude of Christ like this, and this is something that we need to speak to ourselves on a regular basis. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Christ took on the likeness of man. And through humility and obedience to his Father's will, God had highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name. Even though he was already God, he still placed all that aside in humility. Adam, on the other hand, took a different approach. Even though he was made in the image of God with all the blessings that he could ever hope for, still did not see that as enough. Adam saw equality with God as something to be grasped, as something to pursue, and as something to rebel against his creator for. So when man who was made in God's image failed, God had to become like man to fix the curse that had been set upon us. And to do this, Jesus would have to face sin and temptation head on. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 4, 1 through 11. This is the temptation of Christ. Now, while Jesus was fully man, he was tempted in every way that we were. But one of the places that the Bible highlights this temptation was in the wilderness. Perhaps one of Jesus' greatest face-offs with temptation, with Satan himself. So let's read Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. I wish that we had a whole sermon to cover the temptation of Christ. This text really deserves more time than we have today, but I do want to highlight just a couple of things and ways that we can see where Jesus triumphed where Adam had failed. First thing, I want to point out something that Satan would say at the beginning of every temptation. If you are the Son of God, this is taunting. Satan knows exactly who Jesus is. And Satan knows the word of God better than anyone. But Satan sees Jesus in a physically weak state. And remember, Jesus was completely human. After 40 days of fasting, he was weak. Physically emaciated. I mean, I cannot imagine what he must have been going through, what kind of pain he was dealing with after 40 days with no food. And Satan knows, or thinks, that if there's any time to trip up the Son of God, it's now. And Satan uses several tactics. Satan wants to see Jesus experience some lack of fulfillment, or even doubt, really, over the recognition that God had just given him. This was right after the baptism of Christ. And there were several things that happened to Christ during that baptism that we really need to take note of. The first one was that the clouds opened up and God said, this is my son. And not only is this my son, I am well pleased in him. If that wasn't enough, the Holy Spirit descended on Christ like a dove. So God had proclaimed the sonship of Christ and his pleasure over him. And this was in front of everyone. But Satan is now saying to God, or to Jesus, that's not good enough. Now you need to prove it to me. Go one step further. Listen to me. Do what I say and prove it to me that you are indeed the Son of God. You know, in several thousand years of experience after tempting the first Adam, his tactics haven't changed much. The first Adam had been proclaimed as good. At the end of every day of creation, what would God say? It is good. Good. And even more than that, man was made in his image. God had given Adam a purpose that rested in that image. But Satan took what God had said and led Adam to believe that you aren't really like God, but do as I say, and you will be. But where Adam was led to doubt the word of God, Jesus proclaimed the word of God and rested his defense against Satan's attacks, and Satan was not allowed to triumph that day over the true and better Adam. In the beginning, God's word was all that Adam needed. Through God's word, everything was set into motion. Adam simply needed to tend to God's creation and obey his one command, his good word. And while he may have failed at that, Christ, the living word of God, rested his defense in the infallible words of God. Now, one of the things that I think that we really need to pull out of this text, and I'd be remiss if I didn't say this, but as followers of Christ, we have the same words available to us that Christ used against Satan to fight off temptation. You hear so many motivational speakers, all these new books coming out about, you know, how to speak into yourself, how to fight against the lies of the enemy. And the enemy does tell lies. He does try to destroy you from the inside out with these lies. But what we see in Jesus is that the best resource that we have is the word of God, to speak that into our lives on a regular basis. So church, I want to encourage you, know your Bibles. Study it in depth. Read it as you're just trying to pass the time. Ingest it in large quantities or study it in bite sizes. Here's the truth. You cannot know too much about the word of God. You cannot overstudy it. There's never going to be a time when you can plateau and think, I have nothing left to learn from this book. So study it. Know it. And just like Christ did, you can fight against the lies of the enemy. Today, the temptation of Christ, again, it deserves more time than we have, but the point that I want to make to you all was just the parallels between how Adam was tempted and failed and how Christ was tempted in the same way, but still succeeded through obedience to God's word. Now, Adam and Christ both have God's pleasure, God's words proclaimed over them. Satan sought to twist these truths to sow doubt, but Adam rebelled against God's word, rejected God's goodness. Christ proclaimed God's word and exalted God's goodness. Now, there are lots of huge implications from Adam's failure for us today, church. The sinful nature that Adam introduced to humanity has repercussions that we are still feeling today, and it hasn't let up. Even more than that, though, the victory of Christ, his perfect life, has brought forth a hope that we can look to, a hope that tells us that, again, things will not be this way forever. This is our last text that we are going to look at today. I want you to turn with me to Romans 5. We're going to start in verse 12, and the next truth that we're going to look at this is Adam brought death. 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. What happened with the sin of Adam was the start of a sinful nature that was going to be passed down into all of mankind. This sinful nature has led to rebellion against a holy God, and because of that rebellion, we are now all bound to the wages of our sin, which is death. Now, people might think, well, how is that fair? I wasn't the first one that sinned. I wasn't in the garden. Surely I would have done better. Well, from the scripture that we just read, we are all guilty. We have all sinned. There's not a single person who can stand completely innocent before a holy God. And I've been asked by some, well, what about those that have never heard the word of God? What about those that have never had an opportunity to hear the name of Christ? The sad thing is that people ask that question like it's hypothetical. The sad truth is that people do die without ever hearing Christ. In faraway lands, and yes, even here in America, even in Oklahoma, people die every day without hearing who Christ is and how he can save them. And from Scripture, I can still say that yes, these people are still counted guilty for their sins. That's why God has given us the Great Commission. That's why God has called us to go and to reach these people. Romans told us that before the law, death still reigned from Adam until Moses. Church, ignorance is not going to win people salvation into heaven. If ignorance was a path to salvation, the best thing that the church could do would be to close their doors, to close their Bibles, and let the population sink into ignorance. But that's not the reality that we live in. God is still a holy God. He still demands justice. He still demands a perfect standard of righteousness to enter his presence. So what do? Church, we preach. We proclaim. We plead with people and we go in hopes that God will call and save for his name's sake. Creation itself groans in anticipation for the redemption that is coming from its creator. All things are going to come to an end. Adam's sin set in motion consequences that no sinful person, no amount of animal sacrifices, and no kings in the line of Israel could ever undo. So we need a new Adam. The only hope that we have is that someone can come and undo the curse that we are all under. One man had one rule to follow, and after everything that was given to him, every reason that God gave to Adam for him to love him, he still messed up. So what hope does any race of like-minded people have? We have hope in Christ. Romans 5, 15 through 21. Finish this out. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is no better news that we could ever have, church. The curse that was brought by the first Adam has been undone by Christ, the true and better Adam. We can look at what we have lost because of sin. We can take stock of the ravaging that sin has done in our creation, in our lives. Church, we've all tasted the sting of death at some level. Whether we've faced it ourselves or whether we have watched loved ones go through it, we've all experienced the brokenness of this world. But here is the good news in all of this. Christ has given more than sin could ever take away. His grace is sufficient to cover anything and everything that sin has broken in our lives, and he can restore it. Where Adam failed to protect his bride from sin and shame, Christ has made for himself a new bride, the church, that he has sanctified and made righteous before God. Sin has declared us guilty, but through Christ, we can stand before God righteous in his sight. Where sin made us enemies of God, we have been adopted through Christ as his children and co-heirs with him for eternity. Sin placed a limit on our lives here on this earth, the sting of death. But Christ has promised us eternal life with God. And where death was once our greatest enemy, Christ has already sealed its defeat. Everything, church, and I mean everything that sin has broken, Christ has already proclaimed victory over it. We may be waiting for the complete fulfillment of that victory and the consummation of all things, but Christ has already won the fight. And we now have a hope that whatever physical pain sin is causing us now pales into in comparison to the glory that's awaiting us through faith in Christ. Now, for those of you that are believers, for those of you that have been made new in Christ, my hope is that this series, the study on the typology of Christ that we're about to go through, will enlighten your study of the Bible. As we see how Christ is at the heart of every story in the Bible. Maybe the connection is obvious. Maybe it takes a little digging. But we are going to see how Christ is the fulfillment of everything that we learn about in the Bible. We also need to remember that Christ is still fulfilling everything in the Bible. We have prophecies in the Bible that haven't been fulfilled yet that we are still waiting on. But we can wait in eager anticipation knowing that they will be fulfilled because our God is faithful. This gives hope for our struggle today, church. I look at my own life and I still see the sin that I struggle with. And I know all of us can relate to that reality. We all still struggle with sin. But we can look to Christ and take heart in three things. He has overcome the world And one day we're going to overcome everything sin has broken in us when we are made like him in glory. The second thing is that through the victory of Christ, you are forgiven. I see many Christians that hold on to the guilt of their past. They know that they are forgiven, but they don't live like they're forgiven. Yeah, you've sinned. In your past, you've sinned, and guess what? Even today, you're still going to struggle with that sinful nature, but you have Jesus now, an eternal hope for your future. Live in the light of your new identity that you have in Christ. Christ has not just undone the curse of Adam on a cosmic level. He has undone the curse of sin on a personal level, in you specifically. And the last thing for us as believers is that because the victory has already been won, he will keep you to the end. If he has saved you, church, he will keep you. Sometimes we will fall. Sometimes the weight and brokenness of sin in our lives causes our faith to shatter, to falter. But a verse that has always given me hope in my darkest times of faith was 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If you are his, church, you are his for eternity. He holds your salvation, and he will keep you. So live in light of that new identity that you have in Christ. Live in the freedom that he has granted you, not in the chains of your past. Now to unbelievers. I know that there are people here that have questions. People that are legitimately questioning faith in Christ. I know that there are some that know for a fact they haven't responded in obedience to Christ. And I'm glad that you're here. I can't think of a single person that would not want you here in this building. We are glad that you've come to Highland Park Baptist Church this morning because we have good news. Jesus is calling. He sees the sinful nature that you are struggling with. He's faced it himself. He knows the deepest darkness that you face, and he can make you new. He can save you and redeem what was broken so long ago by Adam's failure. Your sinful nature, all of our sinful natures, church, have put us in need for redemption. We were all once in a place where wrath was our final destination, but because of Christ, he has come as the true and better Adam, and salvation is now possible and is being offered today. Not by me, not by anyone here, but by Christ. Through his sacrifice, through his blood, he can make you righteous. So if you recognize that need for redemption in your life, if you know that something inside of you is fundamentally broken, what that is that's God saying that things are not the way I created them to be. And I can fix it. I've paid the price. He can make you new. And you can stand before God redeemed one day. So that is my call to you right now. Christ is calling. And if you feel that call on your life, don't delay. We're going to have a time of invitation. And whether you are somebody that is coming with questions about faith, we welcome any of those questions. If you're somebody that just needs to do business here at the altar with God, the altar is open. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to continue in our time of worship as we respond to God's word. Father, we know that you have paid the full price for our sins. Lord, Adam may have doomed us to our sinful nature. You may have passed that down to us, but Lord, we know from your word that what you have done outweighs anything that sin has broken. Lord, there is nothing that you cannot redeem. And Lord, we praise you for that because we are all in desperate need of that redemption. So, Lord, we thank you that where Adam brought death, Christ has brought life, and we can celebrate in that today. So, Lord, I pray for those that are here. Lord, if there is a believer, if there is a fellow saint that is struggling and faltering in their faith, then, Lord, I pray that they would take heart, knowing that the battle has been won and that the goodness of God is still sufficient for them to carry them through their darkest times, and that they can live in light of their new identity in Christ. Lord, for those that are not believers, Lord, I pray that you would call them, Lord, that you would save them. Lord, that we would see your kingdom grow here at Highland Park, not for our name's sake, but Lord, for the sake of your name, so that it would be made great here in Bartlesville as we seek to reach the lost in our community. Lord, I just pray that you would be glorified today. I pray for all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.